Good morning, everyone. And Christ certainly is risen today. And if you are a visitor today, I do add my welcome to David's. We pray that you will indeed be blessed during this time. Let's bow our heads as we come to look into God's Word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead. We thank you that you have given us a new hope and the forgiveness of sins. We pray that we might appreciate that more as we look at your word this morning, as we consider what you have done for us. Give us hearts of praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking on the internet to find out what the qualifying height was for the high jump in the Olympics. Not because I had any idea of entering the Olympics, you understand, but simply out of curiosity. And I found that in 2008, the qualifying height for the high jump was 2.3 metres. Now, I don't know whether you can imagine 2.3 metres, so I brought along my trusty tape measure, and I will give you an idea of how much it is. That's 180, 200, 210, 220, 2.3, 230, so that's to there. Look, I can't actually reach that high. I put it down there on the ground. That's your height. That's how high you have to jump. I can't imagine anyone jumping that high. You know, the long jump qualification is about 8 metres. So if I start here and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, you'd have to jump from the wall to the edge of the keyboard. And that's just the qualifying distance. Goodness knows what else they did. But what else I did notice was that in 2012, the qualifying height and distance had only increased by 1 centimetre. So it sort of indicates to me that it's getting to the point where there's going to be a point at some stage where nobody can jump any further, any higher or any longer. It has to come to that. There has to be a limit somewhere along the way. Now, I don't know whether any of you are thinking of entering any Olympic events in the next Olympics in a few years' time. No? No one? Ah, it's a disappointment. But if you think that Olympic qualifications are difficult, then they are nothing compared with the qualifications that you need to get into heaven. There are actually two qualifications. First one is, you have to be absolutely perfect. Anyone here like that? You're all honest anyway. Me neither. And the second thing is that you have to be able to jump not just 2.3 metres high, but you have to be able to rise from the dead. Anyone done that yet?
No.
Not yet. Okay. Now you might think that's pretty impossible. Of course it is, for ourselves. There's less chance that there would be of us rising from the dead than us competing in all the Olympics to come, or the Tour de France, or one of those other arduous athletics competitions. But today we look at someone who has achieved perfection and has achieved resurrection for us. And it's what makes this weekend the memorial of the most important event in history, bar none. Now, you know, in the end, it's not going to ultimately matter that the Egyptians built the pyramids, or that Alexander the Great founded the Greek Empire, or that Julius Caesar conquered Britain, and that Napoleon conquered Europe, or that Captain Cook discovered the eastern coast of Australia, at least for white people. The important and the interesting thing, interesting and important that those events may be, what matters most for you and me is that we take part in the resurrection and live with God forever. But it does take perfection and it does take resurrection. Heaven is perfect. Only perfect things can be in heaven. And of course, perfection is in short supply. It's in short supply in my life. I dare say it is in yours. And if you look around the world, it is around the world. Just take Ukraine, for example. We realise how little that we learn from the past, even the recent past.
But that's perfection, and the resurrection are the two things that Jesus achieved at this time about 1,980 years ago. In Gethsemane, he knew that the cross was coming the next day, on the Friday. He wanted to get out of it. He pleaded with his father, if there is some other way. But in the end, he bowed to God's will and died for the sins of the world. Not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible says he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, although we don't entirely understand the processes, the Bible tells us quite clearly that Jesus was not simply the only perfect person who happened to die on a cross. He was not just an example to follow, but in some way, his death paid the penalty for sin for the whole world. It was a sacrificial death. Now, does that mean that everybody, because Jesus died, because he was the perfect one, because he died in our place, that everyone is automatically cleansed of sin? Well, the Bible makes it very clear, the New Testament makes it very clear, that's not the case. That we're not automatically all cleansed from sin or all saved or all going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross. But it does mean that we can come. We have the opportunity, we are given the invitation to come and to ask and to be accepted by God. And we do it on the strength of Jesus' qualifications. And on the strength of his qualifications, God will accept us into his kingdom. There is nothing more important that we have to do in life than to ask God to forgive us. And to come in, ask him to come into our lives as our Father and as our King. Have you taken that step in your life? Have you asked God to forgive you on the strength of what Jesus has done on the cross and invited Christ to be your Saviour, to be the Lord of your life, to be in charge? If you have done that, then you are already a member of God's kingdom. The Bible gives that promise. You're a member here and now. And Jesus has qualified you already for the next stage, which is resurrection. You ask, well, how can we know that this is true? It's something that's ahead of us. How can we know that it will be true? And we do it on the strength of the gospel reading that we read today. You know, on three occasions in Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus told his disciples that he would be put to death and that on the third day he would rise again. Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, recorded what's happened. Mark does the same thing. Mark, who we believe was the secretary of Simon Peter, a disciple of Jesus, a close disciple. Luke does the same thing. He records it. He was one who knew the disciples and wrote that he had made a careful inquiry and put it all together so that Theophilus, who he was writing to, might know the truth of the things that he had heard. He writes an orderly account. John also writes. John was a disciple of Jesus as well. And then the Apostle Paul also met the disciples and writes that over 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive. The resurrection, of course, has been one of the most examined and talked about events in history. Arguments have been presented over many years, some to the effect that perhaps Jesus didn't really die, or that the disciples had lied, or that they simply thought of Jesus as being alive in some sort of mystical, spiritual, and imaginary way. But none of these arguments, I believe, hold up and do justice in the light of the gospel accounts. In the absence, as far as I know, of any contrary evidence. They don't hold up in the light of the character of the disciples, who made it very clear that lying was not part of the Christian character, not to be part of the Christian character. And they don't hold up within the evidence of lives of Christians over the last 1980 years or so. And I remind you that I'm still collecting stories from people of their encounters with God. We're going to publish some of those in the very near future. The simple fact, of course, is that Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would. And he told his disciples where he was going. "I go to prepare a place for you," he said, "and I will come again for you so that you can be with me." John 14. And you remember Thomas says, "Well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here then is the assurance that because Jesus pioneered the way and conquered sin and death, that we can actually follow in his footsteps. How does that work? Well, Paul tells us in our reading from Colossians 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died, he says to these Colossian Christians. He says, you have changed from this way of life, and you have risen, you have died to that way, and you have risen to a new way. You see, when we ask God to forgive us and come into our lives, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Spirit within us. And we die to an old way of thinking. We cease to see ourselves as being number one, and we look to Jesus to have first place instead in our lives. We no longer then insist on our own way, but we seek to go God's way, just as Jesus did in Gethsemane. We no longer go then according to what we want, but we look to what God wants. We have died to the way of sin, which is basically putting ourselves before God. And we rise now to a new beginning, to a cleansed life, to a life that is full of hope, a life with a future, an eternal future. For when Christ is revealed, when he comes again, we shall be there with him. We become identified with Christ in his death and his resurrection. So if that's the case, what then should we be doing now? Well, it says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." We are now then to set our focus on where we are going, on our destination, on our destiny. Because we are joined with Christ, who is at God's right hand, we are to live this life as though we are almost there now, as though we had almost arrived there with God, alongside Christ, joined with Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit around wishing our life away, saying, "Oh, you know, I can't wait," and forget about this life. That helps us. The fact that we have a destination, the fact that we know where we're going, helps us to enjoy this life all the more. What we are to do, though, is we are to keep things of this world in perspective, to not get too attracted to things, to not let the trials and the worries of this life cloud the fact that something far better is coming. I'm going to ask Pauline if she'll put up the first verses of Colossians upon the screen. And this is the Message version. I wonder if you'd read it along with me. Let's go. "So, if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you. The glorious you. Something to look forward to, isn't it? So are you ready this morning to take on a new and more meaningful life? One that's in tune with your Creator, the one who knows what's best for you after all. A life in tune with Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose from the dead. I want to ask you this morning, is God's Spirit speaking to you and saying it is time that you've made a change? It's time for you for God to be put as number one in your life, to ask Him to be in your life, to ask Him to put your life back on track. And I want you to encourage you this morning to take that step, to take courage, and to go across. There will be two people over on the side there, to go across and to ask the two people who will be prayers to pray with you, to pray for you in taking that step of committing your life into Christ's hands and asking His Spirit to come in and to transform you, and asking Him to forgive you and to give you that new life, that resurrection life which starts now and goes right on into eternity. During communion, while we're taking communion, those two prayers will be over on that side of the hall again. And there'll be another opportunity if you would like to be prayed for any other reason, there would be an opportunity to do that as well. And just now then, we're going to spend just a couple of moments of quietness, and then Sue is going to sing to us. And it's an opportunity for you to come before God, to commit your life into God's hands. And as you do so, may God truly bless you and give you the greatest Easter that you've ever had. Amen.